Welcome to Conversations with Consequences on EWTM Radio. I'm your hostess, Betsy Frentress, and we are thrilled to have His Excellency, Archbishop Joseph Nauman of Kansas City, Kansas. He's been a true defender of the faith and life in so many beautiful ways. And most recently, Archbishop Nauman, you opened up about a very personal story, forgiving your father's killer. Thank you for taking time to join us today.
Thanks. Betsy, it's good to be with you and with your listeners and viewers.
So you've had two articles in the National Catholic Register in the last 4 or 5 months. One was around Father's Day on forgiving your father's murderer. And then most recently, this was all brought up again with the death of Charlie Kirk and what it means to lose a father. You know, you're thinking a lot about Erica Kirk and their children. So let's start with your personal story. Your mother was pregnant with you. And if you don't mind, share the details of how you lost your father.
Yeah, so she was pregnant with me. I have one older brother who's about 2 years older than I. My father had survived the Second World War, fortunately for me. And he was, I'm from St. Louis originally. And so he was back in St. Louis. He was a baseball fanatic on baseball. He played professionally before the war, and then he's in the Amateur Baseball Hall of Fame in St. Louis. But he was working a job where he was a manager. He had an employee who was drunk on the job. He sent this employee home, and the employee came back. This was on December 18th, a week before Christmas in 1948. He stabbed my father in the neck. It cut a major artery, and so he almost died instantly. So it was a terrible tragedy for our family and my mother. Of course, I was immune to this. I was in utero at the time. Mm-hmm. I didn't know what was going on. But my mother, you know, she was heroic in many ways, a great woman of faith. She didn't believe that God desired for my father to die the way he did, that was the result of sin. But she believed that, you know, that God promised always to be with his disciples. He didn't promise us things would be easy, that we would never have adversity, but he promised that we would never be alone. And so it was that confidence in God's fidelity that gave her strength. And as I grew, my brother grew, she never really told us anything about the man who had murdered my father, but she told us a lot about our dad and just, you know, what things were important to him, particularly his faith. She told me at one point, she said, you know, your father was looking to change jobs because he wanted to go to a job where he could go to daily mass. And
it's beautiful.
So he had this love for the Eucharist. And, you know, I think like many who fought in the war, I think that deepened his faith in many ways. And as I said, he was passionate about baseball. So that was one thing my mother made sure that my brother and I were baseball fans. And to this day, it's one of the ways to keep memory of him. But most of all, that he was a man of virtue. And I got to know him through my mother, but also through friends and family members, as they would share with me their experiences of my father. I was blessed in many ways. And the thing I'm most grateful to him is choosing my mother, who is a great witness of faith to me. And I think as I reflect on it, that tragedy and God can bring good out of evil. He can bring life forth from death. And I think in part because the priest in our parish were very close to our family, partially because of my father's death, that association with the priest and friendship with the priest really planted the seeds for my own priestly vocation. And so, you know, I wrote that article because my heart breaks for Erica and for her children. And, you know, and every situation is different. And I wrote that before the memorial service where Erica, that incredible talk she gave, and where she forgave the man who had killed her husband, Charlie Kirk, and said she was doing that because that's what her husband would do, but more importantly, that's what Jesus would do. What a beautiful testimony. And I admire her greatly. And the fact that she's determined and committed to carrying on his work and his incredible ministry, which, he was a public figure. He talked about a lot of different issues, but what I admired about him, he was willing to go onto college campuses and engage students in conversations, and particularly ones that maybe disagreed with his point of view. But to have a conversation with them, to listen to them with respect, but also to pay them the respect of giving, to the best of his ability, his wisdom, his viewpoints. And it's powerful to see how that the applications of colleges and high schools to have chapters of Turning Point has really exploded since his death.
Archbishop Nauman, you wrote in the National Catholic Register, I never met him, talking about your father, but I got to know him through my mother, through his friends, and I believe through his supernatural presence in my life. Now, every child that has lost a father, can you explain what that supernatural presence that you and maybe other people have felt about their father who is no longer on this earth?
Yeah. Well, my mother, she named me Joseph. It wasn't a family name, but she named me that because she thought, well, Joseph was a pretty good foster father for Jesus. And so Joseph is somebody that I call upon, but I've also in my prayer, I would call upon my own father when I was making decisions or choices, and would ask him to intercede for me that I would make the right decision, the right choice. One kind of minor incident, but the very first baseball game I played, as I probably was like in sixth grade at that time, that they didn't start as young as they do today. But I remember going to bat, and I prayed to my father, and I actually had the best hit I ever had in playing baseball. I truly sense his presence. I think it's good he never actually saw me play much baseball because I wasn't all that good at the sport, but I love it. But I mean, those kinds of things as a child and as a young adult, and even today, because of our faith that death is not the end of life, and that those that we love, we can still communicate with them through prayer. So he's remained a part of my life, and someday, God willing, if I make it to heaven, I look forward to meeting him.
That's a great way to look at it. So, was there ever a time when you were angry that you hadn't really forgiven this man who took your father's life, that in your heart, or did you feel like your mother just paved that road from day one?
Yeah, I mean, as I said, it wasn't something by the time I was aware of things that she focused on that at all. So it really, I didn't even know his name until I was, I think it was in eighth grade, and this was in the early 1960s, and in our class, we were having a debate about Martin Luther King. And I was taking the position of advocating for Martin Luther King in this debate. And my mother at that time told me, she said, the man, I'm afraid that this might be brought up when you're debating, but the man who killed him was an African American. And but to but she taught us. I mean, she this was a man. It didn't matter what his ethnic or racial background was that did this. In fact, she always belonged to the Legion of Mary, and she belonged to groups that would actually go into the African American community and try to share the gospel, share the beauty of our Catholic faith there. And we always had many African American friends. And when I was ordained a priest, the one thing I asked to do was to be able to serve in the African American community in the inner city of St. Louis. And so I'm really grateful to my mother that she really didn't focus, and she kept our attention focused on "You're blessed," she would say to my brother and I. "Even though you don't have your father, you have to focus on the ways that you're blessed, and what God wants you to do with your life." So yeah, she was remarkable. With the Erica Kirk, I thought of a friend of mine who just died recently. I don't know if you would know her, Betsy, but Molly Kelly. Molly was a pro-life warrior.
I definitely know the name.
Yeah, and she has had eight children. Her husband was a leader in the pro-life community in Philadelphia, and he died in a weird sledding accident. And so Molly was left with eight children, one of whom was just an infant still. But at some point in her life, she decided, as a way of keeping memory of her husband, that she would begin to speak on pro-life to young people. And then as she did that, she realized she also needed to talk about chastity. And she was an amazing speaker. She was incredibly effective. She could talk to an assembly of high school students and keep them riveted. She had great humor, but just great presentation skills. But I thought of that as Erica Kirk is, continuing the ministry of her husband. That's a beautiful way, I think, that she's chosen to keep memory of him.
I want to go back to something else that you wrote, Your Excellency, about your mother, and your father. "My dad's murder was a horrific event in the life of my family, but I firmly believe that my dad's love for my mom, me, and my brother survived his death, and you think it even propelled you to the priesthood." Unpack that for us.
Yeah, as I said, as my mother shared about him, and the faith was important to him. Obviously, he loved the Eucharist. He wanted to be able to go to daily Mass. And so I think those values, they impressed me as a child, as I learned about my father, that having a relationship with our Heavenly Father is critical and is important. Our God is so amazing that He becomes a human being to share fully in our life, and actually to die so that we might have life, eternal life with Him. So I think all of those things were important, and all of those I think are part of the legacy of my father, and hopefully in what I've been privileged to do as a priest and now as a bishop, as a way of keeping memory of him and honoring him in this way.
So you've been a big champion of the pro-life movement. It's Respect Life Month. As you reflect on your vocation as a church leader, what are some of, if you look at the life issues right now, obviously, assisted suicide, we still have abortion. What are some of the challenges that you think that really are pressing for prayer and activism? And what are the things that give you great hope that 40 years ago, when you look what was happening then, and maybe progress that has been made in that regard?
Yeah, thanks, Betsy. I never thought I would live to see the day for Roe versus Wade to be overturned. And that really was the fruit of the work of so many people, so many prayers. But as we know, that was not the end. We still have immense challenges as we've had these battles in states now. So I think it's a moment in the pro-life movement where we actually have to redouble our efforts. One of the things, I think about my personal background, my mother being a single mother raising us, gave me, and she became a Catholic school teacher and principal, didn't make a lot of money doing that. And I saw, her struggles to make ends meet. And this gave me a natural empathy for women who, for whatever reason, the father oftentimes is out of the picture. And my mother was surrounded by her family and a community of faith. And that's what we need to do for women that are in a difficult pregnancy. We need to surround them with a community of faith and love. And so I think it's given me a lot of passion for that. But that's, it's something that the pro-life good, I think, that God brought out of the terrible tragedy of legalized abortion is this incredible number of pregnancy resource centers, crisis pregnancy centers. And that work, in some ways, like in Kansas right now, there's very little we can do legislatively to protect the unborn because of our Supreme Court. But we can, children we can't protect with the law right now, we can protect with love. And so I think that's a part of the pro-life movement. I think that we have to, beautiful things have happened. We even have to do that with greater passion and energy and resources.
I was thinking a lot about forgiveness as I read your pieces, and I thought of Immaculée Ilibagiza, who wrote in her book Left to Tell, that forgiveness was the lack of forgiveness was destroying her. And thinking about the murderers in the Hutus and Tutsis and the people that had killed her family. And isn't a lot about respect life and abortion forgiving yourself for the mistakes that you've made? And along with that, how our Blessed Mother through the Rosary can aid all of us in this respect life. It's also the month of the Rosary. So, marrying respect life with the Rosary, how do you see all of that beautifully fitting together with our Blessed Mother?
I've met Immaculée several times. She's an extraordinary woman and great ambassador for mercy and forgiveness. And I always remember reading, she said at one point when she would pray the rosary, but she'd pray the Lord's Prayer and she'd get to the point where it says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And she said she couldn't say that. She knew that she shouldn't say something to God she didn't mean, so she decided she would just omit that part of the Lord's Prayer.
Really?
And at some point, the Holy Spirit came to her and said, "Immaculée, Jesus himself has given us this prayer. He doesn't need you to edit it." And then she really began for that to pray for the grace to be able to forgive. And I think, that's something that's really important, that we need to pray for that gift to be able to forgive those who hurt us and wound us. And of course, I mean, Jesus came into a world that was broken by sin. And at the heart of his ministry was mercy. One of the things in my work in the pro-life movement that I'm most grateful for, and it's been a joy to be a part of, is Project Rachel. And that ministry that the church does, to bring healing to those that have been women and men that have been wounded by their choice of abortion, by their involvement with abortion. And you're exactly right. Oftentimes, for these women, to forgive themselves is very difficult. And the only way that can happen is for God to give them that grace. And to realize that God doesn't love us because we're perfect, thank goodness, but He loves us even in our weakness, even in our brokenness. And so I think that ministry in the pro-life movement is as important as ever, that Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to liberate us and to free us. And so, yeah, I think Project Rachel and these post-abortion ministries of mercy are so important, so crucial.
Well, God's mercy, that's a great way to end our conversation. Thank you so much, Archbishop Naumann, for joining us.
Thank you. It's been a privilege, and thank you. And I love what you're doing, what the Catholic Association is doing, and thank you for having these conversations of consequence.
To learn more about the Catholic Association, visit us at CatholicAssociation.org to follow everything we do in radio, TV, and print, and online in our local communities.
Welcome to Conversations with Consequences on EWTN Radio. I am your hostess, Mary Fiorito.
And I'm Ashley McGuire.
And I'm Betsy Fentress.
And as part of EWTN Radio and the Catholic Association, every morning the Catholic Association reviews all the latest news and sends our subscribers a curated selection of the most important news of the day, especially that news that affects faith and family. And it is something that you will thank yourself for subscribing to, our daily media roundup at thecatholicassociation.org. And we have a very busy week this week in terms of international news.
No, I think the biggest news of the week that everybody's talking about is the extraordinary and almost miraculous seeming release of the hostages. As we all know, on October 7th, 2 years ago, Hamas violently savaged the neighboring towns in Israel and took 251 hostages, 30 of whom were children, 28 of whom died in captivity. And this administration brokered a ceasefire from the very bloody, very tragic, ongoing conflict that ensued, and all 20 of the living hostages were released just a few days ago, and four of the bodies of those who are dead remain there, and there are 20 of those bodies that are still there. The agreement is that all of those bodies are to be returned so that their families can bury their loved ones. But what a beautiful thing, truly, as the Pope has talked about, seeking peace. This really is the first glimmer of hope for peace and for closure for all of those families that were still waiting for their loved ones to come home.
You know, I was so grateful to see politicians who wouldn't give the time of day to President Trump publicly and quite sincerely thanking him for his role in getting this peace process across the finish line. Hillary Clinton's statement was very impressive and very genuine, I thought, as was Bill Clinton's. I was a little disappointed in Joe Biden's or whoever wrote Joe Biden's statement for him because it essentially credited him with a lot of the success. But there's no question that Trump got this done and that Hamas in particular, if you've listened to any of these interviews with some of the hostages who are still alive, Hamas wanted Kamala Harris to win that election. And the minute that Trump won, the hostages noticed that they received markedly better treatment because they probably likely knew this isn't going to end well for us if we kill these hostages.
I had the same reaction that no matter what you think of Donald Trump, and he's a very polarizing figure, we can all come together and be really grateful for his diplomatic finesse in doing this. And Ashley, I also thought that the videos online of the homecomings were so emotional. Mothers and sons, and fathers and sons and siblings, just a really bright moment in the news in the last few months.
Oh yeah, I watched those videos all day. It was such a beautiful thing, and I so agree that I think this has been sort of a unifying moment politically. They're so rare in this country, but I think everybody's happy to see those innocent civilians come home. And another thing that I think is really unifying in the church is our emphasis on missions. Another thing we've been highlighting in the news is the fact that this upcoming Sunday is World Mission Sunday, and Pope Leo spoke about this and specifically how his own time in Peru influenced his love for the missions. And we know that our beloved Monsignor Landry has met with him now a second time. Did you all happen to catch what the Pope said in his commentary on World Mission Sunday?
Yes, it was really, really beautiful. And I just love the fact that we have a pope that was a missionary basically himself in Peru all these years. And I think that just makes his message all the more authentic and more poignant. He just talked about the sweetness and joy of being a missionary. And I love the fact that he used those two words.
And it ties in so beautifully with his first exhortation about the poor and the church's need to love the poor and to prioritize the poor. And, we're coming up on November, which of course is the month of All Souls. And I know that Monsignor Landry's organization, the Pontifical Mission Societies, they accept something called Gregorian Masses for any time of year, but it's particularly done during November for the Holy Souls in Purgatory, where you have 30 consecutive masses said for 30 days for one particular deceased person who may still be in purgatory. Very few priests can accept that particular request because, 30 consecutive days is not easy to do in a parish, but missionary priests can. And it's a way to support them and then also to support the holy souls in purgatory. So we might ask Monsignor Landry about that the next time he's with us to talk about how important those Gregorian masses are and that his organization is a trustworthy organization that then will be able to give those stipends to a priest in a mission country.
Well, with all the negative news in the world, it's exciting to have two positive stories to reflect on this week. And that's really the beauty of the clips is, we don't turn away from the negative stories. We look at them, we analyze them in the clips, but we also help to draw out those hopeful stories that we're, as Catholics called to reflect on and be a part of. And so we commend our clip service to all of our listeners. Every morning, the Catholic Association reviews all of the latest news and sends our subscribers a carefully curated collection of the most important news of the day. Items are specifically selected for a smart Catholic audience like you. Don't let the world take you by surprise. Subscribe to our daily media roundup at thecatholicassociation.org. Betsy and Mary, thanks for reflecting on the news of the week with us today.
Thanks,
Ashley. Great to be with you. Welcome to Conversations with Consequences, now on EWTN Radio. I'm your host, Mary Fiorito.
And I'm Betsy Fentress.
And we are so thrilled to have with us today a filmmaker who is really making terrific strides with some documentaries that she has been producing, the most recent of which is about the attacks on pregnancy resource centers and maternity homes. Cindy Morales is known for her Shout My Story project, which she developed in 2018. And so not only does she produce short films, but she created this mini documentary called Incompatible with Life that aired initially on EWTN and now has her most recent documentary project called Fake Clinics. And this is so timely because at the end of the month, at the beginning of November, the Supreme Court is going to be hearing a case about pregnancy resource centers. So, Cindy, thank you so much for making the time to be with us and for making your incredible documentary.
I'm delighted to be here.
So, what was the impetus behind making this fake clinic video?
Well, for years and years, I've heard the accusation that pregnancy help centers are fake clinics. This was a common accusation that was made by feminists. I think the first time I read it might have even been in the 80s. In a Ms. Magazine article where they trashed Joe Scheidler and we laughed about it years later. Anyway, that's old news. But after the Dobbs decision, I really noticed a huge uptick in attacks. Not only was Jane's Revenge throwing fake blood everywhere and paint and all that, but busting windows and saying, if abortion isn't safe, neither are you. A lot of pregnancy resource centers were vandalized right after Dobbs. But also the state and federal legislators like Elizabeth Warren and J.B. Pritzker and that guy out in California, they started attacking with lawsuits. They wanted to really shut pregnancy resource centers down. And I think it's because they are, Peggy Hartshorne of Heartbeat International once called them the foot soldiers of the pro-life movement. They're the ones with boots on the ground that are helping women in crisis every day, saving millions of babies.
Right. And you know what they're doing, Cindy, is we're doing in pregnancy centers the very thing that the other side accuses the pro-life movement of not doing, which is providing resources and direct service to pregnant women in crisis.
Precisely, up until 3 years old in most cases. So it's not like only till birth.
Right. We care about them till they're born, and then
Yeah.
after that, we don't care about them anymore.
Right,
There couldn't
exactly.
be
No,
anything
that we care
further
about
from
them
the
at least
truth.
until they're three.
Yes.
So.
So how do you think these really deceptive comments about pregnancy resource centers took a foothold? You have amazing clips at the beginning of this documentary. The most egregious one, of course, is Elizabeth Warren saying we must shut them down with her fist. But my mother founded multiple birthrights and also a home for women with unplanned pregnancy. So I lived this as a child, but it is just shocking to me that of all the things that these people would want to go after, this was it.
It's an opinion. I think the two reasons. One, as a lawyer in the film, Jonathan Alexander says, they looked for, something that they could attack. And Pregnancy Resource Center seemed like a likely suspect. It was their big target. But also, I think they are genuinely outraged that there would be something out there that called themselves a medical clinic working in reproductive health that doesn't offer abortions. In their mind, if you don't offer abortions, you're not legitimate. That is the purpose in their mind of a reproductive health clinic. So if you offer anything else, you must be illegitimate.
So, one of the things that you tackle that is also under attack, both informationally and legally, is the abortion pill reversal process that many pregnancy resource centers now offer. I mean, we know the birth control pill blocks progesterone. And if you take that first pill, if you're given a high enough doses of dose rather of progesterone, it can reverse that process. Not in every case, but in a lot of cases, more than half. Tell us a little bit about that and the role that pregnancy centers have been playing.
Abortion pill reversal actually, I think the statistic is that it works about 60 something percent of the time, but
65% of the
it
time is,
really, really depends on how fast you get it in. So, and that's it. It's just that simple. There was a doctor named Dr. Delgado, who unfortunately I couldn't get in the film. I interviewed a different doctor. He just came up with this idea about 12 years ago or so that, hey, we give progesterone to women in pregnancies to support pregnancy. There are women who lose their babies routinely because they don't produce enough progesterone. So they give progesterone so they can keep their pregnancy. And the way that mifepristone works is that it blocks progesterone, so the baby dies. And so if we just give progesterone, maybe that will reverse the effects of the first abortion pill. And it turns out he was right. So I don't know why this upsets people so much because if you're really pro-choice, well, for one, you would think that someone who was truly pro-choice would want people to understand the risks of abortion, which pregnancy help centers routinely go over with people. You would want them to understand what their baby looks like in the womb. You would want them to understand that if you took that first pill and then changed your mind, that there was a way to help you, because that's about choice. But they don't. They only want women to choose abortion, which is so odd to me.
Well, it's not when you think about the old phrase, follow the money, right? Because so for every woman who goes to a pregnancy resource center and does not keep her appointment at Planned Parenthood or some other abortion clinic, they lose money. And whether or not Planned Parenthood will admit it or not, the vast majority of their income comes from either abortion or now transgender hormones for minors and vulnerable young adults. That's where they're making a lot of their money now. So I think if you just kind of trace the financial aspect of this, you'll find out very quickly why they don't want pregnancy centers to be thriving.
That is true for the providers, but there are a lot of pro-abortion ideologues out there who are the ones who are teachers, who are, activists. Oh, I can think of one person in Illinois who is famous for protesting the Aid for Women banquet every year, although I understand they didn't make it this year. She's just somebody who was in college and was just outraged that anyone would not be super duper duper pro-abortion. And so she founded her organization to protest the fake clinics. And she's not a provider. I don't think she's making any money off this, but she might be, because the woman who founded the Shout Your Abortion website, she does get funding. She has a very slick website, and that's why we founded our Shout My Story project. It was to counteract her Shout Your Abortion website. So she does get funding. So maybe this other woman gets funding too from somebody. But I think there are a lot of just normal pro-choice people who just accept everything they're told. told. And so, well, it's just a clump of cells. Every woman should have autonomy. These are fake clinics that don't really help women. They lie to women. They tell them fibs so that they can't get their abortion care. And that's exactly what Elizabeth Warren says in the film, abortion care.
Yeah, I was going to ask that question just to play the devil's advocate so that you can share a little bit more from the film. But I'm guessing in the history of pregnancy resource centers that sometimes there have been people that people felt like they thought that they were going to be able to get certain kinds of resources and they didn't. But it seems to me that in your film, people make it very clear that there's no deception in advertising. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think that if you go on the website, most of these women, most of the clinics now will say right on their website, we don't provide abortions.
Right.
They will either say it outright or they will say, here's what we provide. And then they list the things they provide and abortion isn't on it. I used to work at a pregnancy help center back in the early 2000s. And I can tell you that there were probably women who came in who thought they were going to get an abortion. They didn't ask. We didn't tell. And they came in thinking that we were an abortion clinic. That is much less true now because back then there weren't any websites. Hardly anybody had a website, but you just had a phone number.
Right.
So I do think that, or like we have a woman who's in the film who we also did a short Shout My Story short narrative on. She had triplets. She's the woman in the film that has triplets. And I asked her, did you think you were going to go to an abortion clinic? What she said, I think I did because I was abortion minded, but I was determined to get an abortion and I really didn't pay too much attention to where I was going. And I was very abortion determined. But when I got there and they showed me my ultrasound of three, not one, not two, but three babies. And then she was very hesitant to get the abortion. And when she took the ultrasound home and her eight-year-old saw it, it was like, it worked, triplets, yeah. Yay!
That's a very good point because ultrasounds are now such a huge part of the resources that pregnancy resource centers offer are those free ultrasounds. And I know of cases, for example, where a woman would be very abortion-minded, but she comes in because the ultrasound is free at the pregnancy center and Planned Parenthood and other abortion clinics, it's an added-on fee to get the gestational age of the baby before the abortion. So they want to eliminate that particular, you know, cash out of pocket payment. So they go to a pregnancy center, but then seeing the ultrasound transforms their heart and their mind and they can't go forward with it. But then that's also used against pregnancy centers that you just want to guilt them by making them look at ultrasounds.
Well, they might say that, but one of the things they also did say is that pregnancy help centers lie about the age of the baby. So like you can't have an abortion, the baby's too far along. Well, you can't do that with an ultrasound because it's the machine that calculates the fetal age, not the person doing, not the sonographer. So you having the ultrasound is actually beneficial because again, it's truth. It shows the woman that they don't have a clump of cells because it has little arms and legs and it's moving around and you can see the heartbeat. But also it shows you exactly how old the baby is. So it's just a great tool all the way around. If you do get an ultrasound at an abortion clinic, they won't show it to you. They turn your head away or they turn the screen away.
Yeah.
And their excuse is they don't want to guilt you because abortion is hard. And they'll admit that. Abortion is hard. So we don't want to make it any harder. So we're not going to let you know what you're doing, basically.
One of the other issues raised by the pro-choice movement is that people like you only care about babies in the womb. They don't really care about the babies after the baby's born. And one of the strongest sections of the film is you show all of the resources that are given to these women far past when the baby is born. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Well, I think I would imagine at least in the Catholic world and in the pro-life world, people know that pregnancy resource centers routinely have rooms where you can get diapers and baby clothes and also clothes for children so that you can go shopping, you know, there maybe once a month or once every couple of weeks, you can go there to get resources for your family. They also provide formula sometimes, but I was so gratified that one of the classes offered, at least one place we were at, was breastfeeding. Because again, 25 years ago, that was not common. And the differences between then and now, I don't think 25 years ago we were in the business of deceiving women, but I do think women sometimes walked in thinking they were going to get an abortion. But the mentality was very different 25 years ago. And if your mom founded Birthrights, I wonder if you would think this is true or not. This is just my opinion. 25 years ago, the emphasis was on save the baby no matter what. Save the baby no matter what. So you'd be telling the woman, you know, abortion's really bad. You're going to kill your baby. And I think there's a huge shift now to if you save the woman, you will save the baby. So the emphasis is on the woman. What are your choices? Where are you at in life? Why are you here? What crisis brings you here? If you have an abortion, will that really help the crisis? Women go to abortion clinics for very serious reasons sometimes. But when you get the abortion, do those reasons go away? Mostly no, they don't. Right. And that's why you have replacement babies so often. So very often women who've had an abortion will get pregnant within 6 months of having the abortion. Mm-hmm. So, but anyway, but I think that there's that now the emphasis is on the woman. And also there's CareNet, there's NIFLA, there's Heartbeat. These are big organizations that have rules that you're supposed to follow. And one of them is don't be deceptive. How can you gain a woman's trust if you're telling her stories?
Right. You know, if your lying. Relationship begins with a lie.
I think what you said about we didn't have the internet, and I think a lot of the billboards that just said, you know, pregnant, we're here to help. And, you know, they weren't thinking about all the legalese of what should we say that we do, what should we say we didn't do. But I was pretty convinced from the film that they all lay it right out in front of you, at least the pro-life people do, of what they don't provide, which is abortion referral.
Very much so now. And part of that is because these larger organizations have come up with, in fact, I don't know much about this. You'd have to have somebody on from one of those places, but they actually have scripts that they follow now when they are counseling women. And they go to training at Heartbeat or CareNet or NIFLA, and they get training on how to be a counselor in a pregnancy health center. What should you say? What do you not say? What are you allowed to, you know, your opinions are not important. You're here to guide that woman, kind of like a therapist, into making the best choice for her, which obviously, as a pro-life organization, we believe the best choice is to choose life. But at the end of the day, and I think this comes across very clear in the film, it's her choice. And in this society, you do have a choice to have an abortion. And there are women who walk out of those places and get one. In fact, one of the women who is in the film, Casey, and we also have a short story on her, she did have an abortion. The first time she went, she left and got the abortion. And then she got pregnant again. And she went back. And she was in an abusive relationship. And she was able to get out of that relationship with the help of the pregnancy resource center and have her baby.
Cindy, of all the stories that you heard when you were making the film, and I know many of them didn't get into it because it's only 30 minutes. And so what was your very favorite story that you heard?
Very favorite story is the woman that's called Jessica. And you don't really see her story in the movie, but you can go on our Shout My Story channel and watch it. And even that first full story isn't even on there because those are only like 5 minutes long. Jessica was trafficked from the time she was a small child by her family. She was pimped out. So she was in a horrible situation. She had several children and she went to the pregnancy help center when in a crisis pregnancy, and she felt she was very abortion minded because of the situation she was in. And she, I don't think she had her, at least one of her children was not with her. And I don't remember about the others right now, but what the pregnancy help center did was they helped get her into a maternity home that was run by CareNet. They helped get her out of being prostituted. She was able to get away from her pimp and she was able to have her baby.
Oh, praise God. Well, you can watch Cindy's incredible documentary, Fake Clinics, on EWTN on October 31st when it's going to air. And you can visit her website at shoutmystory.org. Cindy, is that correct?
Yes, but it's better to go to the YouTube channel, Shout My Story.
Shout My Story on YouTube.
Everything's more up to date on the YouTube channel.
Wonderful. Well, thank you for everything that you've done, Cindy, to put together this important documentary. I pray that, you know, people who will have influence at the Supreme Court will be watching it on October 31st before those oral arguments on November 4th. To learn more about us at the Catholic Association, visit thecatholicassociation.org to follow everything we do in radio, TV, print, online, and in our local communities. This has been Mary Fiorito and Betsy Fentress. Thank you for joining us.
Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences, where I am joined by our resident chaplain, Monsignor Roger Landry, who's joining us today to talk about this Sunday, which is a very special Sunday related to his daily job. Monsignor, can you tell us about World Mission Sunday?
So World Mission Sunday, Betsy, is the annual day in which Catholics all throughout the globe pray for the missions, for missionaries, for the fruit of their hard work, as well as we take up the only collection mandated in canon law that's supposed to be done in every church in the world, which is for the missions. There were two other collections that Americans know that we think are universal. One is what we call Peter's Pens for the works of the Holy Father. Another is on Good Friday, which we take up for the Christians in the Holy Land. But both of those collections were mandated by a papal decree. The only one that's in canon law is the commission is the collection for the missions, because so substantial and so fundamental is our participation as missionary disciples in communion that the church insists that we're always supporting our poorer, our more persecuted, and our younger brothers and sisters who are just getting their steps in the faith. And so it's always on the second to the last Sunday in October. That's been going on for the last 99 years. Next year, we'll celebrate the 100th anniversary of it. And this year, though, there was something really special because Pope Leo recorded a video for World Mission Sunday, in which the real punchline in the 1 minute video, which I hope is going to be able to be shown in many of the parishes in the United States and across the globe, is help me help missionaries all across the world. Pope Leo is in charge of the church's mission. He's the chief missionary of the church. And he recognizes that 1,124 missionary dioceses and territories across the globe just can't be self-sustaining. And so they really do depend on the generosity of their brothers and sisters all across the world. And one of the great glories of the church in the United States, Betsy, is that we support 40% of all the church's missionary work. To whom more is given, as Jesus says, more is to be expected. The popes always give a written message for World Mission Sunday. Pope Francis gave us that message in January, which is the standard timeline so that all the materials can be produced in order to share it. It was a beautiful letter on how we're all called to be missionaries of hope among the peoples, linking World Mission Sunday to the Jubilee year. But Pope Leo coming on in, the first missionary to be elected pope since Christ appointed Saint Peter. Every pope is supposed to be apostolic, but he had actually spent 22 years of his life as a missionary priest and bishop in Peru. He wanted to make sure that World Mission Sunday was successful. And so I have to just tell a little bit of the truth that in response to my request, given through my superiors in Rome and a little bit of some talking points, Pope Leo took that and made a video in three different languages and then two other languages with subtitles. And so he was responding to a request of his fellow American Catholics to try to buttress our collection here, our prayers, our financial generosity. And so I have huge hopes that if you and I and our brother and sister Catholics throughout the United States hear this very direct appeal from Pope Leo saying, please help me, help me, help missionaries all across the globe, then whatever we were planning to give in the second collection this Sunday at Mass, we're going to try to sacrifice a little bit more because our new American Pope, whose success likewise shines on our faith in the United States, he specifically asked our greater involvement. And how can we not respond generously to a Holy Father who asks us in that prayerful and entrusting way?
Well, I see that that video is, there's a link to that on the pontificalmissions.org, which is your mission website. And I wanted to just read this one quote because I love his language. He says, "Let us commit ourselves anew to the sweet and joyful task of bringing Christ Jesus, our hope, to the ends of the earth." It's beautiful language, and I think it reflects that he really sees this as a joyful task. Hasn't that been your experience in
It
your
certainly
role?
has. Like sometimes we can think that sharing our faith is a duty, and it is a duty. Jesus told us to go and proclaim the gospel to every creature, but it's the duty of sharing a treasure. It's the duty of trying to make others happy. It's the duty of trying to rescue other people to save their eternal lives. I mean, that's Jesus trusted us so much that he ascended to the Father's right side and he left us with the completion of his mission on earth. There are people who will be saved or not depending on our action. And what an incredible gift that is. Like, I remember, as I'm sure you do, the great movie Schindler's List, when we looked at Oscar Schindler, who saved 1,100 Jews from the concentration camps, and just what that meant afterward. We look at Saint Vincent de Paul. He bought the freedom of over 1,200 captives who were made slaves by Tunisian pirates. What an extraordinary gift that is. If we were to save one person's life, that in a sense validates our own life. And we have a chance through sharing the treasure of our faith with others to do so much more. I remember when I was a Harvard undergrad, I don't talk about this all that often, but I once visited a classmate of mine, and there was another person in his room. And I said hi to this person. He laughed. I was talking to my friend, and my friend said, "Do you know who that guy is?" I said, "No idea. I haven't met him." He said, "He's the richest guy in our class." I said, "Really?" He says, "Yeah, his father gives him a $50,000 allowance a week." I said, "You got to be kidding me." This was in around the year 1990. I said, "You got to be." He
Unbelievable.
said, "Where do they get the money?" He said, "His dad is a top heart surgeon in China, and he's the only guy who knows how to do a technique. And when it comes time to do that technique, he turns off all the cameras, he evacuates the operating room, he does what he needs to, he turns on the cameras, he invites everybody back, and he completes the whole procedure. And because he's the only one in that country who knows how to do this, he's able to charge whatever he wants, and people pay for it. And that's how he's able to give his son 50,000 a week." And I said, "How selfish could one person be that people will die because this person just wants to make money off of something?" And then I kind of have realized over the course of my priesthood that, like, as selfish as that is, we Christians have the medicine of immortality. Jesus himself came so that we might not perish, but have eternal life. And if we hold that gift to ourselves, we're worse than that Chinese doctor of 35 years ago. And like for us to be able to do it is for us to be a doctor who knows how to save a life, to bring people to Jesus, to bring Jesus to others. That's the great gift that we have. And missionaries are doing that all across the globe, but a lot of the times they struggle to make ends meet. They don't have what they need in order to be able to do the basic stuff. And that's why on World Mission Sunday, we first pray for them. And that's not a perfunctory thing that we say a few prayers and move on. No, we pray to the Harvest Master for these laborers. We pray for their families. We pray for the success of their work. But then also, we pray in our own actions and we contribute as much as we can. When we think about the total gift of themselves that missionaries make, leaving their homes, leaving their families, leaving their native country, to go oftentimes and sleep in mosquito nets in jungle and get a lot of rejection and everything else. When we think about that sacrifice, could we lay down $100 for the support of the missions rather than whatever we have left over in our wallet? Could we take up a collection among our friends? I mean, some of the time school kids are incredibly generous when they get caught with this fire for the missions that they start taking up these collections. And then they'll send in $47.14. But we know what a sacrifice that means. It's one of the sacrifices, I think, that Jesus, who pulled the disciples aside in the gospel and praised that woman with her mite in the temple area, who was just giving in the equivalent of two-thirds of a penny. I think he does that when Americans looking at the missions say, "How can I really sacrifice to what hurts for those who are sacrificing everything to share the treasure of our faith with those who don't yet know Jesus?" The last thing I say that we can never forget is there are 8.1 million people in the world. 5.5 billion don't know Jesus yet. And so that's after 2,000 years, what's left for us. And so Pope Leo, as the chief missionary in the church, is asking us all to get on board, to do whatever we can through knee calluses, through hands that are sweating in prayer, but likewise through opening up and sharing so much of the generosity that God's given us with those who really need it. $10,000 alone builds a church in Bangladesh.
That's
Imagine if individual parishes were able to take that in the second collection so that that could start to really support the church universal. Because we now know in the United States that the investment of previous generations, let's just say in Nigeria, in Kenya, in India, in the Philippines, and other missionary territories, now it's coming back to strengthen our parishes. Because if we didn't have the vocation, we supported over the course of these last decades, our church in the United States would be in a much different place. And so I just ask everybody to think about that, to listen to Pope Leo's appeal, and to respond as much as they can, because it really will make a difference.
Thank you so much, Monsignor. And to read about all the work that the Pontifical Mission Societies do, go to pontificalmissions.org.